Let me pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are a God who is over all things. And Father, you rule this world and you are sovereign over all things. And Father, we know that there's times where we don't understand. We don't can't grasp your sovereign plans. But Lord, that doesn't mean that you've lost control. And so this morning we pray that you remind us of the hope of the gospel. And we want to lift up our brother Pete to you and thank you for the encouragement that he's been to so many of us. And Lord, we pray that you might be working in his life. And we pray that you would bring him through this, Lord. That you would help him to come through this. And we pray particularly for those who, Father, are watching over him, the medical staff, those who treat him. Give them wisdom and guidance. Pray for Irene, his wife, his family. Father, strengthen them. Give them strength. Father, may they know that quiet peace that comes from knowing you. Father, we commit this situation in your hands. We know that there's nothing we can do except to pray and to call out to you and to know that in your mercy that you hear us. And so we pray this morning, Lord, that you might answer our prayers. And Father, we pray that as we look at your word this morning, you would encourage us as well. Father, you remind us of the truths of the Christian faith, the timeless truths that are always true, despite what the circumstances of life may come. And so we pray this morning that you might help us to focus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. People do often do extreme things for a variety of reasons. Take, for example, there was a competition run a few years ago where to receive tickets to a State of Origin rugby league game in your city, you could nominate what you were prepared to do to get the tickets. And so one Queensland road in Sydney was prepared to be chained to a statue, the great Queensland player Wally Lewis, which stands outside the ground in Brisbane, for a week. He was extremely devoted and he managed to complete his assignment and he received the tickets. We know that people often do extreme things for a variety of reasons. But today in our passage, we actually see two extreme acts. One by a woman and one foreshadowed, which will eventually be carried out by Jesus himself. Two extreme acts that have been spoken of again and again for 2,000 years. Two extreme acts which are done on the basis of love. And Mark sets these extreme acts of devotion for us within the context of three feasts. The first feast that we see there is in verse 1 of chapter 14, where Mark tells us that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers all were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. Mark says it's only 2 days before the big feast. Celebrations which Jews had been commemorating for 1,000 years, and a reminder of God's mighty deliverance out of Egypt. People from everywhere, hundreds of thousands of pilgrims, they would converge on Jerusalem to celebrate. But that left the authorities with a dilemma. They desperately wanted Jesus gone. Mark's been telling us that all the way along. But they can't risk a riot. Any riot would put at risk their competency to govern and force Rome to take control, and thus of the Jews, would come under more direct Roman rule. The last thing they needed was a rebellion. So imagine their delight when one of the disciples of Jesus came and paid them a visit. In verse 10, Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, comes to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand them over. Well, well, well. Their attitude changed pretty quickly, didn't it? Why wouldn't they? They had a golden opportunity handed to them on a plate. So why is it then that Judas wanted to hand over Jesus? Most suggestions as to a motive are actually pretty speculative. The only mention of Judas by Mark in his gospel to this point is to list him in the roll call of the 12 disciples, where Mark notes that Judas would betray Jesus. We know from the other gospels that Judas was also a thief. But nonetheless, Judas had valuable information how Jesus might be able to be seized away from his supporter base, the people. But the scriptures tell us there are other reasons for this betrayal. Gospels record that Satan entered Judas, causing the betrayal. We also need to remember that God allowed this to happen so that Jesus will go just as is written about him, as verse 21 tells us. But the ultimate cause is actually humanity. God needed to send his son as a ransom price for sin. That price needed to be paid. And while this betrayal of Jesus, it seems like a dark act, Jesus will be raised in glorious light and win the victory. This was all part of God's plan. So the first feast was the Passover feast. The second was one hosted by Simon the leper in Bethany, 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And they're happily eating away when something happens. In verse 3, we're told a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. It was made of pure nard, and she broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Now, Mark doesn't name this woman, but the other Gospels tell us that this woman was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Now, it would be unusual for a woman to be attending the feast, because most times if a woman was attending, it was something like this. She would do so as a servant. So this is unusual, to say the least. And it becomes more unusual when Mary gives Jesus a bath in very expensive perfume. Let's have a look at the response to this incident in verse 4. So some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? Could have been sold for more than a year's wages, the money given to the poor," and they rebuked her harshly. What a waste! They'd done the calculations and realised the value of this perfume. At that moment in Jerusalem, there were many in need of food and clothing. It was customary to take up a collection during the Passover. This would have been an incredible gift. But now it's gone. And the accusation being made is it's being sinfully wasted. And so they rebuked Mary harshly. Literally, in the original, it's they snorted their indignation like angry horses. They effectively saying, "This is not right. We should have called a committee meeting and gone through all the proper processes and made sure we got value for money." But they didn't understand the times and they didn't understand the significance. Jesus says in verse 9, "I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Jesus came to the defence of Mary. Jesus says she's done a beautiful thing for me. Why did Jesus call this a beautiful thing? Well, there's probably a number of reasons. One is that this was an expression of her love for Jesus. And probably because it's not dominated by practicality. She did this for Jesus with little thought, whether it's practical or sensible. When she poured the perfume over him, she did what she could, as Jesus said. She gave it all and didn't hold anything back. Mary was probably also moved to do this by the Holy Spirit, even though she probably didn't realise it would be an example talked about for years to come. I think we all find times in life where we're moved to do something and in the end we just kind of bin it. Not do anything with it. We cave into the busyness of life, what seems to be the common approach, the urge to give to a need, the prompt to say thank you or write a letter of appreciation, to that niggle that says, come on, speak to Christ, speak to that person about Jesus. We need to be open to those promptings to be used for God's glory. I think Mary is an example here for all of us. And part of that example is because she put Jesus first. She placed him before everything else. Jesus says in verse 7, "The poor you always have with you, and you can help them at any time you want, but you will not always have me." Jesus is saying we must first be devoted to him, but we must also minister to others. Jesus is not arguing against caring for the poor. That is something we need to do as Christians. It's not either or, it's actually both and. If we love Jesus and forget the poor and the needy, then we can't claim to be truly Christ's disciples, because we're actually disobeying his command to care. But if all we do is we just care for the poor and for others and not give any love to God, then all we do is we have a dead works-based Christianity. But there's one more reason, I think, why Jesus said Mary had done a beautiful thing. It's in verse 8. "She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare me for my burial." Now, Jesus has been dropping hints about his death, but here we have an explicit reference to his burial. Now, the burial of Jesus is actually extremely important, because on one hand, it actually confirms that Jesus is going to die and his death. But on the other hand, it's a necessary precondition for an empty tomb, which in turn is a precondition for a bodily resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, For what I received, I passed on to you as first significance. Christ died for sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. There's three things there: death, burial, resurrection. Three important historical facts which make up the gospel, as Paul says of Jesus. No resurrection, no gospel. Paul says this: if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. The burial of Jesus is the bridge between death and resurrection, and it's vitally important. As we're going to see later on in the gospel, what Mary did actually becomes doubly important, because the body of Jesus was not anointed with spices in the typical Jewish fashion due to the speed of the events which took place on that Easter weekend. So this anointing was the only anointing which Jesus received, which makes it beautiful. So Mary came with her priceless passion. She gave it all to anoint Jesus before he died. It was extravagant, it was sacrificial, and according to Jesus, it was beautiful. And the world's never going to forget it. And Jesus wants the same thing from us. Devotion formed from an understanding of who he is. Devotion which is sacrificial for the cause of the gospel. Because such a response is only fitting when Jesus lays out his devotion to us in verse 12 and following. And again, the setting for this devotion is a meal. It's the Passover meal. But what made it special is that it was premeditated. Jesus had put some prearrangements in place with a homeowner in Jerusalem to use the upper room. But there's more to it than that. Jesus tells his disciples that they're going to meet a man carrying a water pot. But the custom was that the women carry the water pots and the men carry the water skins. Jesus wanted to make sure that everything that night was right. So why did Jesus go to all this care? Possibly because he knew what Judas had been up to. And he was sort of keeping it under wraps so Judas wouldn't actually know anything. Perhaps it's also because Jesus could actually control the environment. This was to be the most important meal eaten in the history of the world. And this particular night was special to the Jews, because it was a night which reminded them of the hope of God's intervention which would occur in the future. No, Jesus had this all planned. He was in control of this. And that is despite the fact his life on earth was coming to an end due to the presence of his betrayer. And Jesus knew that. Mark says that while they reclined at the table, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they were saddened. And one they said, "Surely not I." "It's one of the 12," Jesus replied, "one who dips the bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Jesus knew his betrayer was sitting in the room, but Jesus also knew the scriptures. He knew he was the one that Isaiah talked about in chapter 53, the suffering servant. He knew passages such as Psalm 22, a Psalm of David, which he knew he would have to fulfill completely. In saying he will go just as is written about him, Jesus was saying to the other disciples, you don't need to fear. I know what's going to happen because God has ordained it. Trust in the sovereignty of God. But it raises an issue for us. If God predestined the betrayal of Jesus, how could Judas then be held responsible for his evil deed? Now you can almost hear Judas saying, come on, Lord, I did exactly what you wanted. I carried out your will. And if I didn't do it, the world would not be saved. Don't I get some credit for that? That's not how it works. Just because God had ordained the betrayal of Jesus, it does not relieve Judas of his responsibility for his evil act. God did not coerce Judas to carry out the evil act of betrayal. Rather, the sovereign God worked in his will and through the choices of his creatures, and in the case of Judas, brought good out of evil. In verse 22 and following, Jesus then gives us another shock. Disciples are still getting over the fact that one of them was a betrayer when Jesus then institutes a new Passover meal called the Lord's Supper. Now, up until this point, Passover recalled the lamb that was slain to preserve life just prior to Israel's exodus from Egypt. The bitter herbs recalled their slavery, their bitter slavery. The roasted lamb was a remembrance of the blood that went over the doorposts. And now Jesus was going to do what a lot of the Old Testament prophets did, which was resort to dramatic symbolic actions. Jesus is going to combine word and symbol to maximize the most important truth for humanity. And as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, Jesus instituted his graphic observance for all time as a remembrance of himself. Let's see what Jesus said. Verse 22, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. And then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, and they drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. Now the question is, what did Jesus all mean by this? And one of the most hotly argued debates at the time of the Reformation was over these words of Jesus. And in particular, whether in taking the Lord's Supper, whether Jesus was physically present. In other words, was Jesus actually saying that the bread was literally his body? That's what the Roman Catholics actually teach, and they call it the doctrine of transubstantiation. And some of the reformers, such as Martin Luther, they would pound their fists and say, Jesus said this is my body. And that is exactly what Christ meant. Now, the other reformers responded to that, and they claimed, well, Jesus said, I am the door. But no one takes that in a literal sense. Not to mention, if you take Jesus literally in his words, you run into some really tricky Christological problems. And so they argued that all Jesus meant was that the bread and the wine represent his body. They are visible signs which represent. Now, unfortunately, this debate has actually sidetracked people away from the main thrust of actually what's going on here. Have a look close look at verse 24. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. Notice the two key words there, for and many. Jesus would pour out his blood for, or more literally, on behalf of, or in place of, others. Just as the blood was put all over the door frames to spare God's people, so the blood of God's beloved Son would be shed for the protection and liberation of the people of God in the new covenant. The blood of Jesus protects God's people from the righteous judgment of God for their sins. And then there's that other word, many. Salvation was not just now available for Jewish people, but for all people, including the Gentiles, including the non-Jews. From now on, people from all tribes and races and nations can come into the kingdom of God. The words of Jesus meant that he himself was going to be the Passover lamb. He was going to die in a few days' time to enable forgiveness of sins. Jesus was going to be the lamb without blemish or defect, which is a requirement of the Passover lamb. The blood of Jesus was going to seal the new covenant, whereby those who trust by faith in his atoning blood will be saved. Jesus was going to put himself through death in an act of the highest devotion to humanity. Dr. Charles Malik, our one-time Secretary General of the United States, once proclaimed the following from the steps of Wheaton College in America. Now, this is what he said. He said, "I can live without food, without drink, without sleep, without air, but I cannot live without Jesus." That is what the church must proclaim to those inside the church as well as outside. Now, next week, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And when we do, we're actually going to make a proclamation. And we're actually going to proclaim the following. We're going to proclaim our sin, that apart from the redemptive blood of Christ, we are totally separated from God and eternally lost. We're then going to proclaim our faith, that we believe in the death and resurrection and exaltation and bodily return of Christ. We're then going to proclaim our dependence, that without him, we cannot live and dare not die. And then we're going to proclaim our hope. The words of Jesus in verse 25, "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And then most of all, we're going to proclaim Christ's extreme devotion towards fallen humanity, that he would love sinners such as us, and the extreme lengths he was prepared to go to rescue us. May we never stop proclaiming that. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great love, that you reach down to unworthy sinners such as us, people destined for your holy wrath, but are now covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you reach down to us. And so we pray that you might help us to put you first in our lives, to live for you, to be reminded constantly of your great love for us. We thank you as a love that never fails and is always there for us. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.